Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
People just love dinner parties, don't they? Get-togethers. I think all cultures love them. You see, particularly through the Middle East. But I think in a special way, Aussies just seem to really get into dinner parties, because when you go to a dinner party or just gatherings of people, what can you do? You celebrate. It's community, there's engagement, you're relating to people, and many of you have just been wonderfully hospitable to me. Well, I mean, I was going to say in recent weeks, always, but I've been to some lovely dinner parties, including one on Friday night with folks from here. Some get-togethers, of course, are very special, aren't they, at different times. So this was Mother's Day on the 8th of May. That was special for the family. And Jesus loved parties. Why would Jesus love parties? Jesus loved parties for the sorts of reasons that we love them. Because you get together with people and you celebrate. You engage with people. You relate with people. It's community. Jesus interested in everybody. Jesus interested in each of you individually. And it's just a great opportunity to show that interest and to engage as you come to a party. And we're continuing on in this series on portraits of Jesus out of the Gospels. And today we're going to look at Jesus as party person. Have you ever thought of the Lord Jesus as a party person? It's a strong portrait in the Gospels. You will have thought of him, of course, as a preacher. And as we've been singing this morning, we've been reminded of the greatness of Jesus as Saviour. Last week, if you were here with us, you recall that we looked at these portraits. Jesus as vagabond, what do we mean by that? A wanderer who spent his time on the road. He was basically on the road, or he was sitting around a table and sometimes preaching to the crowds on a hillside. We looked at Jesus the peacemaker. You recall when Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace, many times all hell breaks loose, because there's great opposition to the Prince of Peace. But he is the only one through his sacrifice that can bring us peace before a holy God. And then, of course, Jesus the storyteller. Just the Gospels are replete with parable after parable. And we're going to look at quite a few of those today, just in overview as we consider these portraits. The series, as you know, this little mini-series has been inspired by this great book, Why Jesus, by William Willimon, and James knows him as Will. Okay, so if we refer and we say Will, that's who we're referring to. It's a great book. I recommend that you grab that. There are details of that on the blog page on the website. Jesus comes and he shares our humanity, and he shares our humanity in every way, but without sin. Now, that's the testimony of the book of Hebrews. Indeed, Jesus comes and he redefines what it means to be human. Jesus comes and he redefines what it actually means to be divine, what it actually means to be God. Think about it this way. After Jesus' earthly ministry, when we think of being human, when we think of being God or God, when we think of God, what are we to do? We're to actually bring our minds and think about Jesus. Because he perfectly defines, describes, embodies, portrays, reveals sinless humanity and perfect divinity. When you think of the humanity and divinity of Jesus, how do you go in understanding it? The early church struggled with this, and for those who've been coming along to our Apostles to Today seminars on a Thursday night, if you haven't been and you'd like to hear about Augustine, come along this Thursday night. Last week, we looked at the controversy surrounding the person and work of Christ, and Bill, it's good to see you here this morning. Pretty heavy stuff, wasn't it? And the church struggled with this. I mean, it took them like 150 years in trying to define what was Orthodox Christianity, because out here, there was a great emphasis on Jesus' divinity, but not his humanity. And out here, an emphasis on his humanity but not his divinity, and a creed known as the Chalcedon Creed, which was put together by a large group of bishops in 451, sought to actually describe the person of Jesus. Two natures, human and divine, one person. George, the more you think about it, the more challenging it is, isn't it? So you need to come to the humanity and the divinity of Jesus with intellectual humility. God comes to us. He meets us. He comes and lives with us. And Jesus comes as a party person. He comes, he addresses the crowds, as we read in Matthew 11, and he repeats back to them what the crowds have actually been saying about him. This is why we can say he was regarded as a party person. Listen to his replaying back what the crowds of first century Palestine said about him. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and what do the crowds say? Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That was his reputation. Not that he was a glutton, not that he was a drunkard, but he was so engaged with people and parties that in derision, people say he's a glutton and a drunkard. And he was certainly, truly, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is a welcomer. In that first century, ladies, get your mind around this, in this first century Palestinian world, women were sort of, you just go and stay in your little abode and do your stuff. And Jesus comes in a revolutionary, radical way, and the women travel with him. Scandal. And Jesus goes to their homes and he's entertained by them. He just loved interacting with folk. He loved interacting with everyday folk. He was communal. When you think of Jesus, think of community. The Lord Jesus knows absolutely nothing, squat, about solitary Christians. Everything in the New Testament is about the body, community. That's what you're saved into. And so through Paul's writings again and again and again, more than a dozen times, it's the one another's. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. Will, James' mate. Will says, God is encountered at a dinner party. Ever thought about that? God is encountered at the dinner table, sharing food and drink. God's good gifts, a good God, a generous God, a gracious God. And God is encountered around the dinner table. Great parties, great celebrations, which we've been to many in different places over the years. Have you noticed as you've gone to them, there's always a pecking order as to where people sit and where you are in relation to the host. When I was being recruited out of university at the end of my degree by one of the world's, or the at that time it still is the world's largest multinational, the local affiliate, one of the senior managers there invited Cheryl and I to come to a very flash restaurant. We had never been to a restaurant this flash, down in Toorak Village. So we went down there, but he had given very specific thought to where he would sit and where I would sit, because this was much more than just enjoying some fellowship. This was kind of a polite cross-examination to see if young Roddy was going to get a Guernsey. Years later, as we lived in Brisbane and before we came back to Melbourne and went into full-time ministry, the company that I've worked for and ran up there, we were major sponsors of the Brisbane Art Gallery. And I don't know if you've had the joy of going to the Brisbane Art Gallery. It's just beautiful. It's on the Brisbane River. And it's an airy, light building. It has beautiful, and many of them, different sort of presentations and exhibitions. We're a significant donor, the company. Do you reckon that Cheryl and I got good treatment when we were invited to a function at the Brisbane Art Gallery? Well, I don't want to be boastful about this because the message is kind of the reverse of that. But we were up there with the state governor. Why? Because they just loved us so much. Well, they pretended to. We were great donors. In our Luke 14 reading that was shared to us by Jocelyn, Jesus comes to the house of a prominent Pharisee. See, he mixes with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and he mixed with the powerful in earthly terms and the religious elite. And he comes to the house of a prominent Pharisee to have a party, sit around the table. And he, as always, takes the initiative. And he starts to ask them very challenging questions. And the questions reveal their hearts. Now, it's not as if he was here in our day, physically, and if his earthly ministry was now, yeah, he might start the conversation about the football. Who knows? He might even talk about whether Apple's iCloud is going to actually be good or not. Now, that's okay for conversation, but he doesn't camp on it, because the Lord Jesus always brings the conversation back to God the Father, who's the one that he worships. God the Father, the one who is the centre of his life. That is, at Jesus' dinner parties, there's just a natural move into God conversations. Is that what happens at your dinner parties? He tells them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honour for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. You'll be humiliated and you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, that when your host comes, he'll say to your friend, move up to a better place. Then you're going to be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests, for everyone who exalts himself, everyone who exalts herself will be humbled. And the person who humbles themselves will be exalted. Now, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Because of big celebrations, it's nearly like, what's the point of having a celebration if you actually can't strut your stuff? And this is radical. This is 180 degrees from the way the world works. Jesus says to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they might invite you back and so you will be repaid. He's not saying never fellowship with them. He's talking about motive of the heart. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, although they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That is, he's saying, you don't give so that you can get. You are to reflect the heart of God, a good, gracious, and giving heart. You give out of love. You give out of the joy of community. You give out of the joy of engagement. You give out of the joy of giving to those who actually, in earthly terms, do not have what you might have. The way of Jesus is not a way of prestige. It's not a way of outranking. It's not a way of superficial privilege. The privilege for us as followers and disciples of him is actually being united to the Godhead. The privilege is actually being united to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about the kingdom of God in these terms, God's dream society? We've looked at it much this year. The kingdom of God is a party. Is that how you see it? That's how it is portrayed time and time again through Scripture, and especially in the Gospels. It's portrayed as a party, and if it's portrayed as a party, that means we are to do what? Celebrate. We celebrate because of the victor and his victory. I grew up in a Christian tradition where it struck me, I was thinking about it this week, it was like it was yesterday, that the sadder you looked when it came to the breaking of the bread, the more sorrowful you looked, they were clearly the most righteous ones. That was my understanding. of what being a disciple of the Lord Jesus was about. And let me say, we should never trivialise, we should never minimise the scandal of the cross. But Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose triumphant, victor over sin, death, the grave, and all of the demonic forces. And Paul uses the imagery of a conquering Roman general returning to Rome, going through the Appian Way, down through the Forum, with all of the conquered foes in his train. And that's the picture of the victory of Christ on the cross. Jesus rises from the dead, and what does he do after the resurrection? You remember at the cross, the disciples, they're just out of there. The women hung around. The men are out of there. After the resurrection, Jesus heads north and goes to Galilee. He would have gone there an instant. And he cooks barbecue. I suggested this morning at 8 o'clock that it was barramundi, and that drew unusual looks from those who know something about fishing. I understand from that there's no barramundi in the Sea of Galilee. So Galilean trout. He cooks this barbecue for those who've literally just deserted him. What love, what graciousness, what a great desire to be in community and engaging with people. The way of Jesus is the way of community. So when we here at Deep Creek seek to, in graphical forms, describe what the church is on about, where we want to be heading, we've used, imagine the barbecue's there, but it's not barramundi, it's the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Galilee. When we try and describe where we're going, do you remember this? We talk about the three spheres of life. The one we talk of, hospitality, it's sort of that life that exists around our homes, inviting people in. As they do that, yeah, we talk about the apple eye cloud and football, if you can be bothered. And we seek, as the Spirit leads us, to get into God conversations. That is, we engage with our world and people have the opportunity to encounter God. Of course, as they come to corporate celebration, the encounter with God is much greater. But we always should be on the lookout, like things like Christmas in July, to be engaging with the world in the context of this corporate life together. And then, of course, our daily lives out in the burbs, out in the suburbs, out in the city, in all of that, we live our lives before people. Jesus says you're to be in the world, but not to be of the world. Jesus, the party person. Jesus, the preacher. Now, after Jesus sorts out these self-righteous, self-important guests at that dinner party, he then goes on and he tells another parable. It's another party parable. It's a parable that describes the great banquet in the new heaven and the new earth. And then, as you move into chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, this is what we read. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to the large crowds, listen to what Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Ah, it's a bit painful, isn't it? Jesus' words. It can impact us pretty deeply. He's not saying go and hate your father and mother. He's talking about the priorities in our life, and he's saying God must always come first. And the way of Jesus, the way of discipleship, is the way of trial. There is glory, but the glory for Jesus came through the cross. And the glory for each believer is also the way of the cross. Dying to flesh, if necessary, suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, as our lives are transformed, looking forward to the day when we're in his very presence, perfected. Jesus loves the truth so much that to those who he loves so much, he doesn't hold back from telling the truth. He always tells the truth. And that can cause heartburn. Do you ever feel like that when you read the words of Jesus in Scripture? Ooh. Brendan, right on cue. That's exactly right. You know it causes your dad some heartburn. But as we respond to Jesus' words of truth, his words of truth, as we take them on board, deal with our sin, they're like magnificent oil, healing oil that flows through our body. They're healing words because it's Jesus who sets us free. Jesus, the preacher. After Jesus had preached to the crowds, Luke records this. These were hard messages, and listen what happens. The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Do you get the picture? These are challenging words. Take up your cross, follow me. I'm the number one priority. Did the tax collectors and sinners, did they run away? No. They're around listening to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the universal reaction. We read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the Lord muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's exactly what he does. And he goes on and he then gives a series of parables. And one of these is a very famous one. I know a number of you have done it in small groups. I know it's a favourite of James. It's the prodigal son. It's the parable of the lost son. You can read it in Luke 15. And I'd encourage you to do it again. You'd say, yeah, well, I know it. But read it again. And as you read it, ask yourself, who is God? Just one question, three words. Who is God? And as you read it again, you'll know that it is God the Father who takes the initiative and he runs out. It's God the Father who comes and embraces who? The rebellious lost son. Not only does he embrace him, he says, come in, we're going to have what? A party. When you want to know God, what is the heart of God? Go and read the parable of the prodigal son. The last gone. God the Father comes, embraces the one that was lost, the one that went his own way. Stick it up your nose, I'm not interested. And God embraces him and says, let's come and have a celebration. Before Jesus gets to that parable, he gives a couple of other small ones. We've seen people just in the last week trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, that was last Monday night. We know on the authority of God's word there would have been a party in heaven. Because you see, this is what Jesus says in the parable of the lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. And then he goes on and he gives the parable of the lost coin and he says this. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over how many sinners who repent? One sinner who repents. Do you see this combination of salvation and celebration? Do you see this combination of Jesus, God in human flesh, the party person, and Jesus, God in human flesh, the Saviour, the only Saviour? Parties, celebrations in heaven as each person turns and repents of their sin. As Jesus, the vagabond, the wanderer, takes his final trip to Jerusalem, you remember there's a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What does he do? He doesn't go to McDonald's. He heads for the temple courts. And Matthew records in Matthew 21, he says this. He's addressing the religious leaders, those who are campaigning, plotting to kill him. He tells them a parable. It's a parable of two lost sons. This is Jesus, the storyteller. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I won't, he answered. Later he changed his mind and he went. Father went to the other son and said the same thing. He said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Jesus said to them, who's them? The religious elite. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe. The entrance to God's dream society, the entrance to the kingdom of God, is repenting. It's turning around, embracing the Lord, and trusting in him. Jesus just doesn't simply associate with sinners and outcasts of the world without making demands on them. He makes demands on all of us. And it's the same demand to make that radical turn and turn to Christ and put our faith and trust in him. If the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, if they want to have an ongoing relationship with him, they need to actually come to him. They need to embrace him in repentance and faith. But at the same time, Jesus makes it clear that he doesn't view their past or their present behaviour as any barrier to him beginning to have that association with them. Do you get the point? No barriers. He'll sit down with anyone. If you want an ongoing, lasting relationship, you need to come to him in repentance and faith. Well, after he's told the religious elite this parable of the two sons, he then spells out in crystal clear language what God is up to. Hear these words. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. Tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's a powerful parable. Picks up the Old Testament, doesn't it? And all the way through to the coming of the Messiah. God sends his son. God sends a saviour. What is it that each of us need to especially and particularly know? What's the one truth we have to know? The truth is simply that Jesus saves. Why Jesus? Why would his ministry come to that point on a cross? He welcomed sinners, he partied with sinners, and he then provides the way for sinners to have an ongoing, eternal relationship with him. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to pop in and have a sausage with us. It's one thing, if you like, in an Aussie culture, for Jesus to pop in and put another shrimp on the barbie. Jesus will come and share a barbecue with anyone. The gospel call is to every person. He'll come and sit at anyone's table. But for a lasting, for an intimate, for an open relationship with Jesus, the living God, that barrier between a holy God and us as sinners needs to be removed. And that's what happens on the cross, because Jesus dies in our place for our sin. He prepares the way for you and you and me and you and you to attend the mother of all banquets. And the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, persecuted and suffering for his faith, is given this magnificent vision of what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb or the wedding feast. This is a party with Jesus that goes forever. It is indeed the mother of all parties. The call to every man and woman is to take part in that party. It's a call to every sinner, which means it's a call to me. It means it's a call to you. This was not a call that just came in 30 AD. It's a call that is consistent with the heart of God. Hear these words of the ancient prophet Isaiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me. These are the words of God. And eat what's good, and your soul will delight in the richness of fare. Do you see the imagery of celebration and party and feasting? Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, repentance, and the evil man, the evil woman, his, her thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Isaiah 55 verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Does that have a feeling of celebration? The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's God. That's God's heart. Celebration. Our destiny is one day to be with Jesus and to party with Jesus forever. And the church is the warm-up to it. And communion, which we're going to share in just a few moments, this is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of that magnificent marriage supper of the Lamb. I often think of communion as like a speck of sand in that gigantic stretch of beach that goes across the bottom of Western Australia. How many grains of sand in that? This community, as we come together as God's people, united and joined by the Holy Spirit, remembering back to what Jesus has done on cross and resurrection, looking forward to his return. This is like a speck of sand. It's like a foretaste of a magnificent marriage supper of the Lamb. I want us to stand together as an act of worship as we listen to a song. Many of you will remember this song is a grand old hymn. If you know the words, the tune might be a little bit different. Please just join in as you're standing there. And as we do that, James will come up and lead us in communion.